Grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, what an exciting week commences today. Palm Sunday. We get all excited about the birth of Jesus Christ, and so we should. Without the birth of Jesus, there'd be no Palm Sunday. I get that. Christmas is awesome. No doubt about it. But this week in history, I have to be careful how I say that. Yes, this week in history, but it's not only historic, it's now and it's in the future that Christ came for Passion Week 2,000 years ago, and that answers the very reason why he came at Christmas. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem to die on the cross in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ came and was presented on this day in history, on Palm Sunday, as Israel's king, and for that matter, the king of the world. So when we look at the series that we now begin this week, as you see on the banner, as you see the title, we are looking at When God Died. Now, we deliberately picked this theme this week because that is controversial in the eyes of many people. For example, Judaism does not believe this. Jews do not believe this. They do not believe that God died, nor could God ever die. That would be impossible. Well, it all depends on how big your God is. Islam denies this. The cults of the world deny this. The fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches that God died on the cross. When God died is what we're going to be looking at this week, and how does it all begin? What is the things that God went through to set the stage for that monumental moment of God dying on the cross? We're going to see, and we're going to learn this morning, Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. The Bible there tells us from Matthew's account, "Now when they drew near," verse 1, "to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, quote, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.'" All this was done, verse 4, I love verse 4, mark it in your Bibles. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down palm branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes," verse 9, "who went before and those who followed cried out." So Jesus is in the middle of this profound entourage. This is what was said. By the way, we know from Jewish historians and Roman historians that the front group said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The back part of the group would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So this was quadraphonic going on around them. "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, or that he did, and the children crying out in the temple," I would have loved to have seen that, "crying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never heard, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. The events of Passion Week, commencing on this Palm Sunday, if I could take you back in time 2,000 years ago, if we could put the sandals on, as it were, and walk with them, you have now come from various parts of the known world because it is Passover. You may be Jewish, and now you've made your way, and you've come. And you would have known by being Jewish from your synagogue in your country where you have come from, you knew the scriptures. And you may have heard that there was and has been a prophet for 3.5 years in Israel, that one whose life had always been shrouded by scandal, this Jesus of Nazareth. That it was spread abroad and rumored that he had done miracles, that he'd even raised the dead on numerous accounts. But now, he remarkably is in Jerusalem. We know from the last 3.5 years that he's avoided Jerusalem almost at every turn. But now he's here, and word on the street is all out. Jesus is here. When they ask in what we read a moment ago in this narrative, who is this? It's an amazing question. It's not who is this like we don't know who it is. They're actually asking, the word means, is this him? That's what they're asking. It's not who, like, is this Joe or Fred? The question is this the one? Is that him? Who is it? They're anticipating an answer. And that's why the people shouted back, it's Jesus! Their answer has arrived. The question that has been plaguing them. When will Rome be lifted from our necks? That was the cry of the Jew. When will the prophets and their message about Israel's redemption be fulfilled? All of these questions were in their mind. There was a lot going on. The air was electrified. Electrified, first of all, with joy. Passover was a time of profound joy in the mind of the Jew. Why? Because Passover both looked back and forward. It looked back in history to Egypt. When God delivered the Jews out of Egypt, he did so, by the way, by the blood of a lamb for a home. Remember that, everybody? You can look at that in Exodus chapters 12 and 13. You in your home, if you were in Egypt, you were to find an unblemished lamb and you were to take it into your home, and you were to have a minimum of 10 people in your home. If you were a family of four, you'd go get 6 other people and bring them in. You'd have 10 people. By the way, that's why a synagogue always must begin with 10 people. And they would have had a lamb, and that lamb would have been brought into your home, and you would have had that lamb for almost a week. As God prescribed to Moses, to the people, you'd become acquainted with that little lamb in your house. You know, like we have our dogs and our cats, they would have a little lamb, cutest little thing ever. And then at the end of the week, you were to sacrifice that lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of your house. By the way, the shape of a cross in Egypt on your doorpost of your house. And that blood, the death angel was to come by on that day of judgment in Egypt, and the angel was commanded by God, when you see the blood of the lamb on a door, pass over that house, let them live on the inside. But if you come to a door with no blood, slay the firstborn within that house. Jew or Gentile, the angel didn't care. What was the angel looking for? Blood. The blood. That's why today for us, the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, is everything. It was a time of great joy. The air was also electrified and filled with the fact that there were tensions in the air. There was angst in the air because Rome hated these festivals. There were 3 predominant festivals of the Jewish people, and this is one of them. Jerusalem swells now in size by the pilgrimage coming to nearly 2.5 million people. Pretty remarkable. And Rome hated it. They knew something was going to happen. It always does. So there's tension in the air. But the great thing is, the ministry of Jesus Christ had brought this particular feast to fever-pitched anticipation. People were expecting something. You could kind of discern it. You could kind of feel it. The vibration, the cultural vibrations, as it were, of what's going on. So word on the street is, what's going to happen? Something's got to give. What's up? So the first thing that we see this morning regarding this tremendous day in history is the fact that the message that Jesus Christ is bringing is a promise. That the message that is being brought in the person of Jesus is a promise, church. And look at it this way with me. That God had promised man eternity. We forget that. So the Jews were thinking, they had their holy book. Listen, they had their scrolls. They had the Old Testament. And they knew that God had promised eternity for mankind. Now that's a bold statement if you think about it. That God, what does God owe us, church? What does God owe us? He owes us nothing. But listen, what's amazing about God is that when he makes a promise, now he's committed to the promise. Are you with me? Like it or not, God's committed to the promise. And God's promise to mankind throughout history, since the garden was eternity. Throughout the Bible, the volume of the Bible is about man's redemption and us being with him forever. Number one, think of it this way, that God is altogether not like us. He's not like us, but he makes the promise. God wants us to be with him. Number two, it's God's love that makes these promises to us. The message is in the person of Jesus. Jesus is arriving. It's on Palm Sunday, and with him comes the promises of God, and Jesus represents eternity. The very first Palm Sunday, this one that we're studying about, if you're a note taker, you ought to write this down. You ought to write it down next to Matthew chapter 21, for example. Technically, if you're in a theology class, this is officially, this day in history, the first coming of Christ. This is it. This is the first coming. You know how we affectionately talk about the second coming? The second coming, technically, is not even the rapture. The second coming is Christ's physical return to Jerusalem. You can't have Christ, the Messiah's physical return to Jerusalem unless he has had his first coming to Jerusalem. His second coming will be that of the arriving king, right? King Jesus. The Bible, book of Revelation, says he even wears a crown. His first coming is in like manner. His first coming was this week on Palm Sunday in history, and he was received as king. The coming first and the coming second of Christ is both as king. We often think of his first coming as that being born in Bethlehem. Not so. It is this event in prophetic history. And he's come promising. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that it is God who has made everything beautiful in its time. Boy, we need to remember that in our life struggle, right? He's going to finish it, friends. And he has put eternity in their or our hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. In other words, God is in control. He's going to make everything beautiful in his time. And here's the facts. God has put eternity in your heart. You care about forever. And Jesus is the promise of forever. Jesus is the answer. And when he rides into Jerusalem, there's the hosannas, there's the praise, as we shall see in more detail in a moment, and there's the accolades, and there is the momentary, for some, reception. There is the receiving of some permanently, but tragically, the national leaders, it wasn't Parliament, it wasn't Herod or any ruler, it wasn't the Emperor of Rome. The leaders of the nation of Israel were its religious hierarchy, and they rejected Christ wholesale. But he's coming in his first coming. So I want to ask you this question, and you just settle this in your own mind as you look at this and think about it for life. The God of the Bible has made us these promises. They're all packaged in Jesus Christ. So I have three things that you and I need to consider. Can you and I believe in the promises of God? You just let that settle. Second thing is, can you depend upon them for yourself? We can claim that we believe in all the promises of God. It's quite another thing to take those promises that we claim to believe in and lay hold of them for ourselves. Jesus is coming to the nation, but the nation is comprised of people. God has given you promises, but do you take them to yourself? Do you own them? The third question I have for you this morning is, can you trust God to do what he's promised you? That's the ultimate. Can I trust God to do what he's promised me in his word? The answer to that is an overwhelming yes. That's not my opinion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in him are yes and amen to the glory of God through us." Jesus Christ is the yes of God. The promises of God. The second thing we see under this point, that the message begins with a promise. As Christ comes in, he's riding on a little donkey, but with him, as it were, in the train of glory, are all the promises of God. And one of those promises is the fact that God has promised mankind justice. So another thing that is happening here is an act of judgment. Justice and judgment are inseparable. Church, watch this. Now, I assume, I'm just going to make this grand assumption. Imagine us 2,000 years ago wearing the sandals, wearing the robe, back in time. We are there right now. And when we see this, that God has promised man justice, that what's happening is that the king is coming and he represents an eternal kingdom, Christ. And you and I would be in that crowd and we would be the ones that would truly be receiving Jesus as the Messiah. We would have read the Old Testament. We would have understood what the Bible says. And we would have been receiving him. For us, it's good news, right? For us, it's like, yes, finally. You know, we all want, don't we all want the Lord to come back? And we want the Lord to move. We want the Lord to intervene. But listen, how God does that is his business. And you cannot figure that out. But there are glimpses that he gives us in Bible prophecy. And Christ is coming. He's riding into town. He's riding on a donkey. And for that, there's a reason. But he's bringing justice. And to those who receive the message of Christ, it's good news. And so for all of you, you're on one side of the room, as it were. For all of those who are rejecting this message of Christ, you're on the other side of the room. And with that, there's justice. There's judgment in the coming of Christ. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, just like he will come back in the second coming, there'll be those who will benefit, and there will be those who will be cursed by his return. That is a sobering thought, if you think about it. It's an act of judgment that Christ is coming. But why is that the case? Well, it all depends on what you think of Jesus, doesn't it? It all depends on what opinion you have of Christ, what mindset you have about Jesus. Is he the Savior of the world? Does God keep his promises? And is this the one according to the prophets? You have to test that. You have to find out if Jesus is in fact the one. In Genesis chapter 49, amazing prophecy. Genesis 49 verse 10. This is a powerful prophecy. And I want you to follow along closely with me. Genesis 49, 10. It's a prophecy about the nation of Israel. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Some of your Bibles have "ruler's staff" capitalized. "Until he to whom it belongs shall come." Translation, Israel's Messiah is coming. And the fact of the matter is, God will, even though Israel will be occupied by foreign powers, God has made them a promise. Watch this. In Genesis 49, 10, the first coming is mentioned here. First coming. He will come. The scepter will not depart from between his feet. Watch. "And the obedience of the nation shall be his." Has that happened yet? That has not happened yet. That's a reference to the second coming in that verse. First coming up front. Second coming, just mentioned a moment ago. Look at verse 11. "He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch." That's about the first coming. That's found in Matthew 21. But look at the verse. It continues on to the second coming. Note, it's all about Christ coming to Israel. "He will wash his garments in wine." That's a reference to judgment and justice. "His robes in the blood of grapes." The Bible tells us in the book of Joel that when Christ comes back in the second coming, he will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Judgment and justice comes with Christ, comes with Jesus. Remarkable. The promises of God, all wrapped up in Christ. In Palm Sunday. Listen, when God dies, being our theme, the message begins with a promise. Thirdly, God has promised man redemption. God has promised to redeem mankind. That's not a man-made doctrine. God said it. what this Palm Sunday in history was preparing for them and for us is the fulfillment of what I believe is the greatest prophecy of all Bible prophecies. You may find that shocking when you hear it, but as you heard Wednesday night, you'll never know if God keeps his promises and is true without you knowing Bible prophecy. What's the greatest prophecy of all? Remarkably, it's not found in the book of Revelation. It's not found in Daniel. It's found in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God speaks eschatology, prophecy. And notice the key reason and point of Bible prophecy. It's salvation. Verse 15. And I will put enmity, warfare, between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, that's Satan's posterity, and her seed, that's Christ alone. Christ would come. Notice in your Bibles, it's a capital S on seed. The Messiah would come from Eve, eventually, from mankind. He shall crush your head, that's Satan's head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Satan will inflict pain upon Christ, but Christ will crush his head in the redemptive act. Isn't that great news? That's why Jesus came, is to destroy the works of the devil. That hell is not going to lay hold of you. The grave will not conquer you. That's good news. That's what Christ has done for us. He's redeemed us. The physical visitation of the life, can I put it this way? The physical visitation of Jesus Christ in this world thousands of years ago, his life, death, and resurrection, were all for our sins being removed for Christ to come. Isaiah chapter 53, write it down if you would. Amazing Bible prophecy. 750 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah 53, the prophet speaks, verse 1, who has believed our report, or who has believed the message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot. This is talking about the humanity of Jesus. Like a root out of dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance or physical appearance, that is, as a man. Nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected. The prophet looks ahead and he sees and then reports what he saw. I see this one coming. And he's rejected. There's no physical glamour in him. He's not hip. He's simple. There's no physical attributes, whereas the world would want to make him king. He's just common looking. A man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him. Did that happen? Absolutely. And looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Verse 4, yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God. A punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. Crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Someone say amen. Amen. That, listen, I challenge you. You know any Jewish friends? You take this passage of scripture to them in Isaiah and ask them, who does this sound like? They'll hem and haw and they'll get all nervous about it. I've done this 100 times. They've got to land with that rumored Jesus. Oh, I know who you're talking about. You probably think it's Jesus. No, I don't think it's Jesus. I know it's Jesus. I know it's Jesus. God promised redemption through Jesus. And the prophets bear that up. Number two is this great truth. Number two is that when God died, as we look this week at Passion Week, the message is being confirmed. And I definitely put in the present tense being confirmed this way. The message of Jesus Christ being the Messiah was confirmed. It is being confirmed, and it shall be confirmed, because God's word is constantly being fulfilled until there is no more time. Which gives you, by the way, the skeptic opportunity to judge God at what he has said. Find out if it's true. Well, the first thing we see right here about his message being confirmed is this. God is confirming his message in the person of Jesus Christ himself. This Palm Sunday in history was the arrival of Israel's true king, according to the campaign motto. If you've seen the campaign mottos of these people running for office right now, I forget them. I don't really pay much attention to them, but it's, let's make America great again. What are some of them? I forget. Something about, is it moving forward? Or like, what's, you know, but you know, it's on their banners, right? Trust Ted. Trump's is make America great again. Okay, but what's Hillary's? No, it's not. No, I'm not. I mean, yes, it is, but I can't agree with that publicly. Wouldn't be nice to say that, but I did see a bumper sticker the other day that said, Hillary for prison. And it was all red, white, and blue. I thought it said president on it. I thought, well, there goes a Hillary voter. And then I looked at it closely and said, wait, that's not what it says. Oh, my goodness. Yikes. That's not the banner that I'm sure that's... Listen, Jesus' banner was this. He didn't have to campaign. He was not running for office. There were no parades. He was coming solely based upon the fact that it is Jesus Christ, and the very fact that the Bible was being fulfilled was confirmation enough. I represent not only God, but the kingdom of God. Jesus, the Word of God, the very will of God was being revealed. And the scriptures were clear. They were shouting hosannas. Hosanna in the highest, Hebrew. Save now. Save us now. It was reserved, you know. The Jews knew this. All Jews knew this. They know it today. It's reserved for the Messiah only. Did you know that? So, if you're a skeptic in the house, remember you have your sandals on. You're back 2,000 years ago. You know what you're hearing? You're hearing Israel shout, Hosanna! You would have heard it with your own ears. That means the people, regarding their nation, regarding this prophet from Nazareth, they were in agreement. This is the Messiah. He's the one. You may or may not have agreed. The point was, those of the nation understood that as the general populace. In fact, I'll be more direct. The religious leaders understood it and they were angry about it. They were jealous about it. They were plotting on how to kill him. They were shouting the 118th Psalm, Psalm 118. Reserved for the Messiah. What an amazing, electrifying moment that must have been. From the donkey to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the shouts were all in accordance with Bible prophecy, ladies and gentlemen. I joined with Peter this morning. Why are we believers? Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We haven't swallowed some silly, stupid story. Oh no. We have seen the Word of God, the prophetic Word of God, become more sure to us. Is your faith rooted and grounded in God's inerrant Word? I hope so. Let's help if it's not. Luke 19, verse 37. Luke 19, you can turn there in your Bibles. Luke 19, 37, another account from Dr. Luke. Luke 19, 37, then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. This is Luke's account, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Interesting. Again, reserved for the Messiah. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called out from the crowd, this is to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Translation, Jesus, shut them up. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if... And by the way, I see a smile on his face when he's saying this. I really do. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You think he's lying? You think Jesus, God in flesh, is exaggerating? He's telling the truth. I just wish he would have said, let's show them, boys! Shh! And the rocks would have started to rumble. Verse 41, Luke 19. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and his smile went to weeping. He wept over it, saying, verse 42, if you had known, will you mark that in your Bibles, ladies and gentlemen? If you had known, yikes, even you, especially this your day. Notice, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is confirming his message. God is confirming his message in the person of Jesus. They were to know the arrival date of the Messiah. Study this later. We've done it in previous years. You can research it on your own. We've done it before. I'm not going to do it today. Literally, according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, Israel was to know the exact day of the coming of their Messiah. Read it carefully. Daniel 9, 24 to 27 told Israel the day of their Messiah's arrival. It would be 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, based upon the book of Nehemiah and the book of Daniel. It would bring you out to April 6th, 32 AD, the day Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's why he said to them, you should have known this the day. He's not being mean. He's not being rude. He's saying you were supposed to know the day. Study the Bible. He's saying you should have known the word. You should have known what the Bible says. You should have read it carefully. By the way, you want me to get you all excited? You read Daniel chapter 9 and then read Daniel chapter 12. Guess what? The first coming to the nation of Israel, the day was supposed to be known by the Jew. When Christ returns to the Temple Mount the second time, in the second coming, not the rapture, the second coming, Daniel says the Jews will know the day that's going to happen. Daniel 9, Daniel 12. These are physical comings of Christ. The rapture's not a return. The rapture's the appearance of Christ for the church, not for Jerusalem. Remember that, church. Don't get confused. Very important. Secondly, God is confirming his message through events. God is confirming his message through events. As believers, Matthew, by the way, singles out many Old Testament prophecies, to say the least, headed into this week in history. You're going to read in the Gospel of Matthew over and over again, because you know Matthew Levi, he's Jewish. And it's wonderful, because the Holy Spirit's the author of the Bible, as he uses human authorship. He uses the human hand, but it's the Holy Spirit that authors the Bible. That's what's amazing is that's why in the original languages there's no errors in the Bible. It's because it's Holy Spirit inspired. Because, you know, if you involve mankind, there's going to be errors in something. We make mistakes. That's one of the reasons why the Bible is so absolutely remarkable, is that there's no errors in the Bible. That's because God was controlling the hand of the writer. And throughout the book of Matthew, who Matthew's ministry is to reach the Jew, Matthew says this over and over again, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet. He's pointed to the Jew. Look at the prophecies. Look at the Old Testament. Look, look. And in Matthew 21, verse 4, we read it a moment ago, but let's do it by review. Matthew 21, 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled by the prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, humble, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What? Matthew, what are you talking about? Matthew would say, I'm talking about Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah 9:9 says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. This is how you'll identify him. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. In other words, a donkey, a baby donkey that's never been ridden before. And it's amazing. The donkey doesn't kick him off. You ever try to go, look, go to some of these ranches around here and stuff and go sit on a donkey, see what happens to you that's never been sat on. Go sit on a horse that's never been sat on. Just let me get my camera first. Jesus sits on a donkey that's never been ridden. Why? Because he made the donkey. And he knew exactly where to sit on a donkey. And I'm sure that donkey probably saw him coming up, and that donkey's probably thinking, have we met before? No one else is going to sit on me, but I think I'm okay with you sitting on me. I don't know why I feel this way, but... It's an amazing thing to know that Jesus, being the Word of God made flesh among us, is fulfilling these events right in front of people's eyes, and he knew it. The question was, did they know it? The question is, do you know it? You know what's fun? Erdősheim, in his account of the history of the Jews, he writes that King David, in Jewish antiquity, King David was the only king to have ever ridden on a donkey in presentation. David. I didn't know this before. I found this out through these writings of antiquity. David rode on a donkey as king. Did you know that he was the first and the last king of Israel to ride on a donkey? I didn't know that until Jesus came. Did you know Solomon, his son, what did he ride on? You think you could get Solomon on a donkey? Have you read about Solomon's life? He wasn't sitting on no donkey. Solomon was a horse guy. Isn't it interesting that there's no king riding on the back of a donkey since David, except Jesus now in this story. Jesus is riding on the donkey. And there hasn't been a king of Israel since Jesus riding on the donkey. Jesus. And the Bible says he rides on a donkey. A donkey, this is awesome. You picture a conquering king and a ruling potentate on a horse, a great steed, you know? Like Napoleon did and all the others. Isn't it amazing that Jesus rides on a donkey? It was an announcement of peace. But also this, it was an animal that did not distract from the calling of the individual sitting upon it. David was king by God's decree. Jesus was king by God's decree. He didn't need a horse. He didn't even need a donkey. It was all about Jesus. And Jesus in the flesh, after human DNA, Jesus is known as the son of David. What a remarkable Jesus. The message being confirmed through events. Matthew 21:6. Matthew 21:6 says, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them, and he set them on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down palm branches, which is a symbol of victory, political victory, technically, military political victory, from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before them and those who followed cried out, save now, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And that is it. Psalm 118, ladies and gentlemen, reserved for the Messiah. Psalm 118, verse 25, the Messianic Psalm. Save now, Hosanna, I pray. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You say that in Israel, and you're going to get in a whole heap of trouble unless you're the Lord. Listen to John, his eyewitness account, which supports and confirms Matthew's telling of the event. John chapter 12, verse 12, John says this, that on the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. You see the, what? Jesus is, we've heard, he's coming? It was a buzz. Verse 13, took palm branches, branches of the palm trees, and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice, the King of Israel. And then we also see in this closing point, God is confirming his message by the believers. He did it then, he's doing it now. Regarding this Palm Sunday in history, it separated the believer from the unbeliever. In Matthew 19:38, we read it a moment ago that regarding the whole multitude, they said, Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. In verse 39, we saw where the Pharisees called out and says, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus responds in verse 40, as again we read a moment ago, that no way, they can't keep silent. The indictment against us as believers, if we decide to be silent as Christians, is I'll have rocks cry out if you be quiet. The point is, don't be quiet. The believer, we are to be confirming the message of God as believers. That's why I want you to be bold this Sunday. Church, listen, I don't want to be a doomsday kind of person. And I'm not. We all go to heaven when this is over. I'm just telling you, I kind of feel like it's over. See, what do you mean? I don't know what I mean. But I just got a sense. We're running out of time. You say, well, that's because you're old. That may be true. But I know young people who are sensing the same thing. They sense a sense of urgency. Something's up. We got to move. We got to go. We got to get ready. For what? I don't know. I don't need to know. I just need to be ready. God said to be ready. He didn't say you need to know everything. If we knew everything, we'd be so nervous and freaked out. We wouldn't get anything done. God just said throughout the Bible, be ready. And listen, the world, who knows? Man, you see what's going on with these election protests? I don't know about you, but that's kind of what I'm talking about. There's an undercurrent in our culture. It is not good, ladies and gentlemen. People are looking to go violent. I was meeting with a national security advisor yesterday. I wound up bumping into this person. And he enlightened me, and I wish he hadn't, about just under the surface, there's a brewing violence in our culture today, and people will use the slightest thing as an excuse to vent. You're seeing it right now in election issues. We haven't even had a natural disaster yet. What's going to happen? I don't know. God knows, but I'm supposed to be ready. Well, how do we get ready? Here's how we get ready. We believe the message that God has given us. Might I remind you, we're not going to live forever? Everything Jesus did is about heaven. It's about us getting there. In John chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves when they saw this happening, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. They're looking and pointing fingers at each other. Look, the whole world has gone after him. I like that. They're all bent out of shape. They're looking at each other, pointing at each other with these self-righteous condemnations, and then they make this utterance. You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Oh, they had all their plans about how to stop Jesus. Hey, do people have plans today on how to stop Jesus? Yeah. And look, they say, what a great admission. The whole world's gone after him. Amen. Amen. You bet. Praise the Lord. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. Are you guys okay? Are you with me? Am I yelling? I'm excited. It's Palm Sunday, for crying out loud. 1 John chapter 1. That which, listen to sweet John. That which was from the beginning. He's the only apostle, by the way, that died of natural causes. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. He's talking about Jesus. According to the word of life. The life was manifested. Notice the definite article. Don't miss a word. The life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. That's the invitation. We're with Jesus. Come with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Third and final argument, we end with this. When God died, as we embark upon Passion Week, the message will change the world. The message of Christ will change the world. How so? First of all, God is elevating the gospel to the world. He did it then in Jesus. By Jesus Christ coming 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday, the gospel was being introduced to the world. Up until then, it had been preached in villages. Up until then, it had been relegated to the disciples. Jesus is now arriving, and with him, the gospel is elevated. Did not the Bible say, didn't Jesus say, if I be lifted up on the cross, I shall draw all men to myself? Isn't that a tremendous statement? It means everyone will have to consider me on the cross. Romans chapter 1 says that comes supernaturally. The gospel is being elevated by God. Listen to this. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 37, Palm Sunday. Jesus cries from the back of the donkey as he descends on the Mount of Olives, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Here's the indictment, but you were not willing. Behold, your house has left you desolate, the temple. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's the second coming. They're going to say it again. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. They're trying to get a comforting word from Jesus because they just heard from him, "Your house is going to be left you desolate." The Jew could never imagine the temple being destroyed. It was the epicenter of God. Don't ever put God's promises on a physical object. It will perish. His promises are not physical. And Jesus, verse 2, said to them, chapter 24, verse 2, Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, they asked him three questions. Number one, tell us, when will these things be? Two, what will be the sign of your coming? Three, and of the end of the world. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end's not yet." How are we going to know? Okay, well, watch for this. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. It means they're going to increase. They're going to get bigger and worse. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. Verse 11, then many false prophets will arise and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. God is bringing about his plan for the world, church. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he asked, and you heard, it's all because you didn't know the day of your visitation. It wasn't the cross that concerned Jesus. It wasn't the beatings that he was about to receive this week in history. What concerned Jesus? What made him weep? Oh, by the way, what made him weep was the rejection of his coming. The word weep here in the Gospel of Luke, verse 41, is the word, it's a tragic word. Listen, this is what the word means. It means to have internal weep. It means to weep on the inside. You know, you go through an emotional thing before you cry. Did you know that? That's what it means. It started there. The word means to start with, I want to cry. Two, the word means to tearing up. The word means to, I want to cry, then I tear up, to I begin to cry. I begin to physically, there's tears coming down my cheek. Jesus is crying. They see tears coming down his cheeks while shouting of Hosanna is going on. And then the word means, the same word means to heave the chest. We use the word sob. Oh, he was just sobbing. Jesus was sobbing to the point his chest was heaving on the back of a donkey. Everybody's cheering. What's happening? Have you ever seen those awkward moments? Yay! Woo! And then someone starts crying. What's the matter? People begin to look at him. What's the matter? And Jesus begins to speak through his sobbing. What did it sound like? It'd be sacrilegious for me to try. But have you ever seen a little child or somebody who's severely wounded trying to talk to you about, tell us what happened, tell us. You ever seen that happen? Somehow Jesus got out the words, you did not recognize the day of your visitation, you weren't willing. What were people thinking? What? Jesus, what? Look around you. Everyone's cheering. He was God. He could see the end of the week. Many of the crowd would turn on him by the end of the week. Because he didn't turn out to be their political deliverer. That's all they cared about. It's like Christians today care about. I'm just going to vote for the person who'll make me the more money. They were looking for a political deliverer. We don't care. We don't care about our sins. We just want somebody to get Rome off our back. Think of it. He came to remove our sins first. Read the book. He's coming back soon as king. His politic is about ready to begin. In the meantime, it's all about sin. And he's about to intervene in the world. I leave you with this. We close. You can close your Bible. God is about to intervene in the world. Jesus is coming back. We just read about his first coming. There's this instantaneous, imminent, without warning, appearance in the atmosphere. The Latin language calls it the rapture. English calls it the catching up. The Greek calls it the harpazo. When Christ appears in the atmosphere and sucks from the earth his people who are waiting for him. But listen, 7 years or sometime after that, we don't know. At least 7 years after that, there's this thing called the second coming. And when he comes, the Bible says the world will mourn when they see the wrath of the Lamb in the heavens. So listen, C.S. Lewis put it this way, and we'll end. Why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise? Think of Jesus coming in a donkey. Why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is he not landing in force, invading it? Is it that he's not strong enough? Well, Christians think he is going to land in force. We do not know when, but we can guess why he is delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced he was on our side. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to intervene openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it will be the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you are on his side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something never entered your mind before comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be a time for choosing. It will be a time when we discover which side we have really been on. Whether we realize it before or not, now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it, says C.S. Lewis. Amen. Powerful words. I am deliberately today not going to give an opportunity for you to accept Christ publicly. I will say this. What side are you on? If today, this Palm Sunday, in the crowd, while Jesus is weeping, the crowd is cheering, what side would you be choosing? And if Jesus doesn't come through for you the way that you want him to, what side are you on? Are you on his side no matter what? Do you understand that from this book, it is absolutely all about him and his love for you to redeem you? But listen, you must receive him as who he is and who he is. He is not a Christmas Jesus. He is not a magical fairy Jesus. He's not a genie Jesus. He's the eternal God manifested himself in human form to save us from our sins. He's not the answer to our nation's problems. He is the healer. He cares about the heart and the soul of an individual. Today, if God is speaking to you, you can tell him right where you're at, Jesus Christ, come into my heart. And if you've got to get on a donkey and ride in, then ride on into my heart. If you want to step into my heart, then you just step on in. But I receive you today as the one who is inbound to the cross 2,000 years ago. By the end of this week, you will go to the cross for my sins. I'm going to leave you with that and let that meditate, because Christian, this week, we'll come together on Wednesday night and praise him and worship him publicly, boldly, because we understand that. And for those who are deliberating if they should or not, it is my prayer, I mean this lovingly, that you will not be able to sleep this week. I pray that you will not be able to rest one moment. I pray that your soul will be in torment until you surrender to the King. Until you let him in. Father, we thank you for your truth. The holy word of God, the awesome power of God becoming flesh to die for our sins upon the cross. When God died, love was truly made known. And when you came to your people, the invitation was made. Choices were made. And as you come to us today, may we choose you. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Church.